So Isaiah 8 in one hand and Isaiah 28 in the other hand. Who would read Isaiah 8:14? Any volunteers? Thank you, Beryl. Okay, so there's where he's talking about Jesus being the rock of offense. And then go to 28:16 of Isaiah. Who would read that for us, Mr. Scott?
People, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion, for a foundation of stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a pure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste.
Amen. And then Psalm 118, verse 22 is the third one, also a prophecy about Jesus being that cornerstone here in the Old Testament. So Psalm 118, verse 22, who would read that for us? Jackie, thank you. Now, Jesus actually quoted that himself, remember? And was talking about himself being that stone of offense, being the headstone of the corner. And, of course, that's got a double meaning there, doesn't it? Because we saw in Ephesians that he's the cornerstone of the church. But as the Lord God, he's also the cornerstone of Israel. So a double meaning. And then back in 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter continues to teach about Jesus Christ by using Old Testament passages. So who would read 22 through 25 of 1 Peter chapter 2? Tanya, thank you.
There did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. So when he was reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. To his own self bare our sin in his own body on the tree, that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. By his stripes ye were healed. For ye were as sheep going astray, but are now returned unto the shepherd and bishop of your souls.
All right, so he here is quoting from Isaiah 53. So let's turn back there, which many refer to as the gospel in the Old Testament, one of the most beautiful passages in the Old Testament prophesying of Jesus and his suffering. And Peter here quoted three different times from verses 6, 7, and 9. About Jesus. So let's start in 5. Who would read 5 through 9? And you'll see these references that Peter was pulling out that Isaiah wrote about Jesus. So Isaiah 53, who would read 5 through 9? Todd, thank you. Amen. So we see this beautiful passage about Jesus Christ here in the Old Testament. And isn't it interesting? This is the very passage that the Ethiopian eunuch was reading there in Acts chapter 8. Remember when Philip came upon him? God told him to go through the desert because God wanted him to witness to him. Let's look at that in Acts chapter 8. And he just happened, coincidentally, no, not really, but he happened to be reading in Isaiah 53. And I love what it says here about what Philip gave him. So notice here in Acts 8, verse 32. The place of the scripture which he read was this. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, like a lamb dumb before his shearer, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his judgment was taken away. And who shall declare his generation, for his life is taken from the earth? And the eunuch answered Philip and said, I pray thee, of whom speaketh the prophet of this, of himself or of some other man? Look at the next verse. Then Philip opened his mouth and began at the same scripture and preached unto him Jesus. Isn't that beautiful? And of course, then the Ethiopian eunuch got baptized after he got saved, and we don't know. Probably went to Ethiopia and became a great witness for the Lord. But Isaiah 53, beautiful passage, and Peter interweaving those truths in his passage here in 1 Peter chapter 2. Any thoughts or questions about that, Jackie?
Why did Jesus not speak?
What do you mean?
Well,
you mean when he was tried?
Yes, why didn't he defeat, like I said, you know, he was reviled and then he didn't open up his mouth? Was it just the prophecy was fulfilled?
Well, that's one reason. Obviously, it wouldn't have been written if it wasn't going to happen, because God knows the future. But I believe it was because as he shared in John 7 and other places, the witness was John the Baptist, the Heavenly Father, and Jesus' works and his words. And what he was saying was, these trials are illegal, these trials are not binding, and I've already been witnessed of, the truth's already been given, and I have no responsibility to defend myself now. But I think also, as we see in 1 Peter and other passages, we're told to be the same. So it was an example. You know, we're told, especially in the tribulation period, that Christians are going to be dragged before the courts and persecuted for their faith. And what does it say? Does it say to defend ourselves or to trust the Lord in those things? It tells us not to defend ourselves. And so Jesus was being an example as well. But I think he was saying, it's already been done. The witness has already been given. You know, when they came and took him at the garden, he said, why are you coming secretly with soldiers? You could have taken me at any time when I was preaching to the people, when I was preaching to the 5,000 or to the 4,000. Why now? Why sneak in at night? Well, because they were afraid of that the people accepted him. And they didn't want a riot on their hands. So I think that's my understanding, is he had no reason to defend himself before an earthly, illegal court. It had already been done to the world through his words and works. Does that make sense? That's a good question. So 1 Peter, then, let's move on to chapter 3, where we're reminded that Jesus is going to bring us to the Lord. 3:18, who would read that? Philip, thank you.
Christ also has once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened by the Spirit.
Bring us to God. I like the sound of that. Praise the Lord. And then in chapter 4, verses 5, 6, and 7, who would read that for us? About giving an account. Mr. Scott.
Who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead? For all this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober and watch unto prayer.
So for us, we're reminded the end is at hand. Be sober, be serious about our Christian life, and that we're going to give account. Everybody's going to give account. Christians are going to give account for their works. Of course, we know the unsaved are going to give account for their sins, as we see there in verse 6. And we don't have time to go into it because it's not really a prophecy, but we see here in verse 6, it says, the gospel is also preached to them that are dead. Wonder when that happened. Anybody know when the gospel is preached to the dead? Jackie?
Is it when Jesus went down off the crucifixion?
Exactly. The Bible says he descended below and preached, if you will, sealing their condemnation. They weren't given a second chance, but it does say that he went and preached to the dead. And that happened while his body was in the tomb. He went and preached to the spirits in prison in another passage we'll see in 2 Peter. And I think what he basically was doing was saying, sin's been paid for. Of course, there was another group in the earth at that time too, right? People in Abraham's bosom, because they couldn't go to heaven yet, because sin hadn't been paid for yet. He preached to them and said, your redemption's done, let's go to heaven. And they would have been, yes, we've been waiting a long time for this. And then he preached to the others to say, sin's been paid for, you should have believed in your Creator, you should have trusted in the truths of God's Word, and you didn't. And you're going to be in torments forever. I don't want to put words in Jesus' mouth. I'm just saying he preached to them. The Bible doesn't tell us what he said. But that's kind of a sad truth, isn't it? All right, and that definitely was a rabbit trail because that wasn't prophecy. All right, let's go to chapter 4, verse 13. Some more about his return. So who would read that? 4:13. Philip, thank you.
But rejoice inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy.
Amen. When his glory shall be revealed. And then chapter 5, the final prophecy of 1 Peter, verse 4. Who would read that, please? Philip again.
When the chief shepherd shall appear, you shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away.
The crown of glory. There's four crowns in the New Testament. Crown of rejoicing, crown of glory. This crown looks like it's the pastor's crown. Because that's who he's writing to here in the first three verses, is to the shepherds to feed the flock. And then he says, when the chief shepherd shall appear, which of course is Jesus, ye shall receive a crown of glory. So most people refer to it as the shepherd's crown or the elder's crown. And he's talking about when Jesus shall appear. So again, we're reminded that he's coming back and that Jesus Christ is the chief shepherd of the church, the body of Christ. And that everybody else is just an under-shepherd. So any thoughts or questions in 1 Peter before we go to Hebrews? Anybody? Now, not surprisingly, and maybe you can tell me why, but the majority of the passages we're going to look at in Hebrews are actually fulfillments. Why would that be? From the Old Testament. Just one clue, look at the name of the book. Why would there be so many Old Testament quotes of fulfillments in a book written to the Hebrews? Because it's written primarily to the Jews that were scattered abroad, the Jewish believers. And so the writer of Hebrews, and nobody can say for sure who it was. Most people believe it was Paul, just by the writing style. But you can't definitively say that because he didn't claim this one like he did the others. But this book is constantly quoting the Old Testament. And it starts here in chapter 1. Who would read 5 through... Oh, wow, there's a lot. We might as well just get it all done in one hit. So 5 to 13. Big passage. Tanya, thank you.
but to which of the angels said he at any time, sit on my right hand until I make thine enemies my footstool?
So there's actually 6 different passages quoted in that Hebrews passage there. All of them are from Psalms except for one in 2 Samuel. So let's look at 2 Samuel first, and then we'll just look at all the Psalms together. So 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 14 is the first one. Who would read that for us? 2 Samuel 7:14. Todd, thank you. All right, so now let's go to Psalm 2, and I'll just do these in scripture order, and you'll recognize the passages that the writer of Hebrews quoted as we walk through these. So Psalm 2, verse 7, you'll read that for us. Mr. Scott?
I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son, this day have I begotten thee.
Okay, so we saw that there in that Hebrews passage, thou art my son. And then next is Psalm 45 and verses 6 and 7. Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. So who would read those for us? Anybody? Thank you, Diane. Amen. Isn't it beautiful how Psalm 45, verse 6 is then used in Hebrews 1:8 to talk about Jesus? Beautiful proof of His deity. Thy throne, O God, a scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Thy kingdom. The passage is Jesus, and it's referring to Jesus as God there in Hebrews 1:8, quoting Psalm 45. All right, next is Psalm 102 and verses 25 through 27. So who would read those for us? Psalm 102, 25 to 27. Okay, thank you, Tanya. Amen. And then Psalm 104, verse 4, who maketh his angels spirits, his ministers a flaming fire. So we saw him quote that about the angels. And then over in Psalm 110, the final quote about Jesus as ruler. Verse 1, the Lord said unto my Lord, sit thou at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So 6 different passages quoted in that Hebrews passage. And the passage, of course, is talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. So any thoughts or questions about that? Hebrews 1. That's just chapter 1. All right, let's go to chapter 2. And verses 6 through 8, who would read that for us? Hebrews chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Philip, thank you. Okay, so here he's talking about Jesus Christ and being obedient to the cross and so forth. But he's also talking about man, and he's quoting Psalm 8 in this passage. We won't turn there, but this is just a quote that he's using from Psalms about man. And then in chapter 2, verse 12, it says, saying, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the church will I sing praise unto thee. Now here he's actually quoting Psalm 22. So let's turn back there. Psalm 22:22. Notice it says, I will declare thy name unto my brethren. In the midst of the congregation will I praise thee. Did anybody notice a word that jumped out that was different between those two verses? Church and congregation. But they're actually the same thing, aren't they? But it's another teaching, if you will, about the one church, isn't it? Is this talking about Jesus testifying in the midst of each local church? No. It's Jesus testifying in the midst of His church, His bride, the one church. And in the Old Testament, it's talking about the congregation, but then in Hebrews, it uses the word church. It's not that translators made a mistake. It's that God's teaching us something there. That even in the Old Testament, there were hints. That was a mystery. The Old Testament prophets didn't know about it, but there were hints of a coming congregation that Jesus would sing in the midst of. And that's one of those little hints there in Psalm 22. Any thoughts about that or questions? Congregation and church. It's good, isn't it? All right, let's go then to Hebrews 3 and look at 7 through 11. Who would read that for us? Talking about Israel. Anybody? Hebrews. Yes, thank you, Diane. So here he is quoting Psalm 95 about Israel, and it's basically a word for word quote, Psalm 95, 7 through 11, and about Israel not listening, hardening their hearts, and of course having to be chastised by the Lord. And he specifically mentions the 40 years, talking about the 40 years of wandering there, because they didn't go into the promised land, they wandered for the 40 years. And then as it says there in verse 11, they shall not enter into my rest. Now later on, God is going to take that and use that as an illustration of us having an opportunity to enter into rest if we'll trust Jesus Christ. Our rest, of course, is heaven. Their rest was the promised land. But he's using that to teach us a story. What is that called? An allegory? I don't know. Maybe a simile, whatever. I always get those confused. But a great lesson there, using Israel's disobedience to teach us. And then over in chapter 4, again, it's amazing how much of this is preaching to the Jews, isn't it? But notice in chapter 4, verses 3 through 5, we again read more about this rest. So who would read that? 3 through 5 of chapter 4. Okay, Tanya, thank you. So entering into his rest, which for a believer, of course, is glory in heaven. And then David's warning in verse 7, and he limited a certain day, saying in David, today, after so long a time, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. Quoting the same passage in Psalm 95 as before. And then in verses 9 and 10, he takes all of that and then wraps it up for us and says, there remaineth therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also hath ceased from his own works, as God did from his. Remember what Jesus said in John 10, the day cometh when no man can work? This verifies that, that you can't continue to serve Christ in the same way once you enter glory as you do here on earth. There's a rest for the people of God. And he's using Israel as an illustration of that rest. So any thoughts or questions about that? We'll finish up Hebrews next week. Mark?
The risk, and might that be as Christians if Jesus comes for rapture?
Yes.
Might that risk be for the saved ones, they'll be resting in heaven for the 7 years of the tribulation is down here. When he comes back, come back with him, and then we're doing some sort of work again. Would that be that?
We do serve him in the kingdom, right? The Bible says we're kings and priests and we rule and reign with him. So, yes, heaven is the rest. But we do get to spend 1,000 years serving him. But it's in a different capacity because we have new bodies. And it's not to earn rewards like it is here on earth. We'll be perfect. And so we'll do it, I don't know how to say it rightly, but we'll do it 100% willingly, right? As here, it's against our flesh that we serve the Lord. We make a choice to serve the Lord. And we have free will. It looks like in the kingdom, once we have our new bodies, we'll serve the Lord naturally. We won't have the old man or the old flesh anymore. That'll be gone. Praise God. So yes, we initially get the 7-year rest with the Lord in heaven, where we have the marriage supper of the Lamb after the judgment seat of Christ. And then we get to come back to the earth and rule and reign with him for 1,000 years, which we're going to read more about next week. So next week we'll finish Hebrews and go on into 2 Peter. All right, Mark, want to...